Find 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. Paul is going to finish the book here in this chapter, and it's been an exciting study through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Both of these have eschatology in mind as far as events that are yet to happen. 1 Thessalonians deals with the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which could be at any moment. At any moment, the Lord could come back. You look at something that happened in the New York and Maryland and New Jersey area, and, you know, I hear them get on television and talk about global warming, and I hear them talking on television and tell them that we're causing our own demise. It amazes me that people can't see God in nature. The Bible says they can see God in nature. Romans chapter 1 talks about that. See that his Godhead in that, but they just don't see the reality of God. They don't comprehend the power of God. They don't comprehend that the way God communicates. If you're in your life and you're headed down a path and you keep running into obstacle after obstacle after obstacle, and things aren't working out, you better stop and take a step back and say, God, are you trying to speak to me? And God tries to communicate in many ways. And I think one of the ways that God's trying to communicate to mankind is he's shaking our world through earthquakes, weather, through different phenomenons. And you read Matthew 24, you read about the tribulation time, you read about that time when the world will suffer those things. And many of those events, we are getting a glimpse now, but nobody wants to stop and humble themselves before God. Paul was writing about future events. And so he said in the 1 Thessalonians, there was the rapture of Christ. 2 Thessalonians, Brother Phillips helped me remember it the best when he said the rupture of the world. And in 2 Thessalonians, it was a letter that was needed because in verse number 7, you have people who are troubled, chapter 1, and to you who are troubled. The word troubled, there's a strong word. Rest with us. Paul says there is a position of rest to those who are troubled. We learn that they were troubled in their mind. If you look at verse number 2 of chapter 2, it says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. So they were having some difficulty. The difficulty was that they thought they'd missed the rapture. And because in chapter 1, verse number 4, they were going through persecutions and afflictions and tribulations, people were telling them that they were on their way to the day of the Lord, which would have been the tribulation period. And that terrified them, and as it should anybody. But that was not true. And Paul needs to defend them. So in chapter 2, verse number 2, he describes some of the ways that they're being troubled. They were being troubled by spirit. Somebody was speaking from a false spirit, probably in tongues, nor by word. So somebody was teaching wrong, nor by as letter from us. So somebody had actually forged a letter, maybe in the name of the Apostle Paul, trying to destroy or undermine the teaching of the Word of God. And it was causing great harm to the believers. Paul goes on in chapter 2, verse number 3, to tell them, let no man deceive you. It's kind of interesting that he put the responsibility of deception not on the ones doing the deceiving, but on the ones that were susceptible to being deceived. And by the way, let me just reinforce this point. It is our responsibility not to be vulnerable for deception. Pastor, how do I keep from being deceived? You keep from being deceived by being in God's Word constantly, measuring everything to God's Word. You also keep from being deceived by being founded upon the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. Anything that cuts against the gospel is filled with deception. So he says, let no man deceive you by any means. And then he goes on to describe what had to happen there before the day of the Lord. Verse number 4, he describes the Antichrist, what he's going to do, opposing and exalting himself. Verse 5 says, I taught you about that. Verses 6 to 8, he began to teach about the importance of the church and the power of the Spirit of God. We talked all about that. And then he finished up over here in chapter 2, talking to them in verse 15 about standing fast and holding the traditions which they had been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Those traditions were not man's opinion. They were the word of God. It was the Old Testament. It would have been what Jesus said. It would have been the epistles that had been written. It was not just Paul's opinion. And then he secured them from this horrible misunderstanding of the tribulation period by taking them to the Lord Jesus. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, verse number 16, and God even our Father, which have loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation, good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. So when he gets down to chapter 2, verse 2, he does feel like he's got them at the position of their eyes upon the person of Christ. He does believe that he has revisited what he has instructed them. He's asking God to console them and bring them good hope through grace, to comfort them and establish them in every good word and good work. Now, when you come to chapter number 3, he changes gears. He's done talking about the end times. He's done talking about the tribulation. And he begins chapter 3 with the word, finally, finally. Now, he's getting ready to shift gears away from securing them from those things and to go on and to instruct them about some things that are happening inside the church. And he's got a problem. The problem was touched on in 1 Thessalonians, but it wasn't handled. They didn't respond right. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he's got to instruct this church one more time about this difficult problem. And so before he does that, Paul always, before he gave you the medicine, gave you a little sugar. And so he's going to give them a little sugar in the first part of chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Boy, have you ever said that to somebody? Pray for me. Paul needed prayer, knew the power of prayer, desired to be prayed for. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a desire or an understanding, or does it ever cross your mind that you need people to pray for you? Well, no, I'm not sure, Pastor, if I ever, I don't know that I really ever think about that. I pray for people. I do pray. I pray for my food. I pray with my spouse. I pray here. I do this. And I do pray for others. But, you know, I don't know that I've ever thought about that I need prayer. Let me tell you something. All of us need to be prayed for. Paul's in the midst of going through some things here. And he says, now, brethren, pray for us. Man, when you desire prayer, you usually are to the point where you're broken. You're to the point where you understand that your inability, where you are trusting on the Lord. So he comes to them with two prayer requests. Look at this now, verse number 1. Here's his prayer request. Pray. And he gives a request, specific in his prayer. By the way, you should be specific in your prayer. Have you ever found yourself praying and literally, while you're praying, confused about what you're praying about? And you're hearing yourself pray, but your prayer's not flowing. It's not linked together. It's all jumbled. And you hear yourself, but it's literally like you're not into prayer. Can I suggest to you that you cannot define that as being a prayer life? Some of us go through that. If you find yourself in that position, you need to stop what you're doing. You need to get alone before God, and you need to allow him to do some work in you. We shouldn't pray bewildered. We need to pray specifically. He says, pray that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. The number one prayer request that Paul had was not for himself personally. The number one prayer request that Paul had was that the Lord would accomplish his will in and through Paul. That the word of God would have free course. That the word of God would be glorified, even as it is with you. See, Paul wanted, while he's in Corinth here writing this, he wanted God to do a work through him for those people the way he did at Thessalonica. And so Paul's number one prayer request wasn't some specific request for him, for security, for a need, for this or that. The number one desire he had was that the gospel would have free course in and through him, and that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. I hope that is a sentence in your daily prayer. When you get up in the morning, before you go to work or before you do what you do, somewhere in the midst of praying with God, your prayer ought to be, Lord, whatever it takes, be glorified in me today. Heavenly Father, whatever thy will is in heaven, I want it on earth in me. Heavenly Father, I in the name of Jesus, I lay aside myself. Spirit of God, fill me. Today, God, I want my life to glorify you. Lord, I don't want to be glorified. I want to be emptied. John the Baptist said, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Today, God, I want you to increase and I want to decrease. All I want is for you to be glorified. The psalmist said, the steps of a good man are finished at class, ordered by the Lord. So, Lord, today, I'm a good man in Jesus Christ only, and so I want you to order my steps. Here's my life, Lord. Take and let it be consecrated only for you. That was the Apostle Paul's mindset. And let me tell you, that took him in some very precarious situations. That took him in some dangerous situations. But it's a prayer that ought to be prayed by every believer. And so Paul said, now pray for me that the word of the Lord may have free course. And by the way, I think the Apostle Paul, by his questioning them to pray for him, he saw who as being the greatest hindrance to the free course of the gospel in his life? Himself. See, Apostle Paul said, yeah, I know I have Satan who hinders me, but pray for me. Pray for me. That the gospel would have free course, that I wouldn't be a hindrance to the gospel. Boy, that's a good prayer. He goes on in verse number 2, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And so he wanted security prayed for him. He goes on to describe these men, for all men have not faith. Paul was dealing with some dangerous men. Paul was dealing with some dangerous situations inside the church, outside the church. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, he wrote to Timothy. And so he wanted to be prayed for that he would be delivered. Please do not underestimate the importance of prayer in our daily lives. And God's people said, we need to understand that. He flips it here after speaking of unfaithful men in verse number 2. He immediately interjects, but the Lord is faithful in verse number 3. Who shall establish you and keep you from evil. See, he's giving them a comparison or a contrast here. All men have not the faith, but the Lord is faithful. Verse number 4, we have confidence in the Lord touching you. Notice that verse number 4. We have confidence in the Lord touching you. Not that Paul had confidence in them. Not in them. He had confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. Paul understood that there was to be no confidence put in the flesh. Let me tell you, you want to hurt yourself, you want to hurt your home, you want to hurt your spouse, you want to hurt your kids, you want to hurt the Lord Jesus, just put confidence in your flesh. You want to destroy yourself. You just put confidence in the flesh. Am I the only person who's ever got a glimpse of their flesh? If you've ever got a glimpse of your flesh, could you kind of, yeah, every hand ought to go up. Listen, occasionally I get a glimpse of my own thought life and I think, you've got to be kidding me. Sometimes I see things and I'm like, where did that come from? Why did I think that? How did I see that? What is going on? Or why did I even desire to say that? Why did that thought even about how to treat that person come? And every once in a while, I get a good glimpse of my flesh. And what that ought to do is that ought to immediately confront me and drive me to the filling of the Spirit of God. If you're comfortable in your flesh, that's probably evidence that there's no presence of the Spirit of God. I'm going to say that again. If you're comfortable in the flesh, in that drive that goes after the sinful nature, and there's no conviction, no confrontation, no confronting in your thinking, and there's just this comfortability and whatever it takes to facilitate the flesh, man, let me tell you something. The Bible says that the flesh and the spirit are contrary one to another. If you know Jesus Christ, there will be a recoiling from the flesh by the Spirit, and you ought to be able to sense that as a child of God. It enables me with my daily sin or sins after I've been saved, that man, when that happens, I get convicted and I want to yield myself there and be restored by the Spirit of God. But if there's no contrary to the flesh, then that means there's no value or no filling of the Spirit of God. And you better understand that. The Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he does what? Chastens. And Paul said, now Thessalonica, I'm proud of you. I want you to pray for me. But understand, I don't have my confidence in you. I've got my confidence in the Lord as touching you. Paul knew that. I am what I am by the grace of God. And by the way, you better believe that but by the grace of God, you and I could do anything anybody else could do. And so we had his confidence in the Lord. He said that you do and will do the things which we command you. He goes on in verse number 5 and encourages the Lord, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Paul wanted that little church to be founded upon the love of God. I really believe he wanted to drive them to the love of God, because we learn in the book of Romans that it's in the love of God that nothing shall separate. And if you remember their whole mindset throughout both books was this thought of being separated. They thought they had missed the rapture and they were going to be separated into the day of the Lord. And so separation was a constant fear that they had. And so Paul, it says, now let God drive you to the love of God, because as you begin to fall in love and grow in that love, you will realize that nothing can separate you from the love of God. And he drives them into the patient waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. In that patient waiting, you could really come back over here to chapter 1 and verse number 7. And he said, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Paul wanted them to know the security of the love of God that would enable them to know that rest in the patient waiting for the Lord Jesus. And so he's enlifting them, he's encouraging them, he's instructing them. And then verse number 6 begins with the word now. Now, verse 1 begin with finally, and he's kind of opened up now. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. So there's a problem in this church. In the church at Thessalonica, there's a disorderly bent to some of the believers. This is not a one-time sin. This is not a one-time falling. This is a constant way of living that is disorderly from the Word of God. If you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and you look over here at verse number 11, Paul kind of touched on it here, and we'll touch a minute in just a little bit. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So there was some people who were not calm and quiet, who were not doing their own business. They were not working with their own hands. And Paul was instructing them in 1 Thessalonians, but they didn't respond right. And so in 2 Thessalonians, now he's not talking to the individual who's committing or walking disorderly. Now he's talking to the church. Are you with me? Yes, sir. Amen. Okay. So in 1 Thessalonians, he says, now, fellas, well, it could have been women. Don't get on the men, whoever, church member, straighten up. I'm telling you, eat your own bread, be calm, work. And they didn't do it. Now over here in 2 Thessalonians, he's instructing the church. And look what the instruction is in verse number 6. Withdraw yourselves. Withdraw yourselves. It's church discipline. From every brother, notice this is a brother. This is not an unsaved. This is a brother. This is a Christian. Pastor, can a Christian walk disorderly? For a little while they can, but I'm going to show you the approach to a brother who's walking disorderly, which determines whether they're a brother or not. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, go back up, if you would, to verse number 15. You find this word tradition again. He's not saying that you have to walk, or he's not disciplining these people or instructing this church about this person because that person's not doing what the pastor wants them to do, or he's not doing what the deacons want him to do, or he's not doing what so-called the standard of the church is. He's not following the traditions which he received of us. And you come back to verse number 15, those traditions are defined whether they be by word or whether they be by epistle. And so whether it's word or epistle, it's the inspired word of God. So what was happening was there was a brother in this church who for some reason had got to the point where they were walking disorderly and they weren't going to listen. And so Paul says, In a form of church discipline, withdraw yourself from that. Now, church discipline doesn't work too much anymore in churches because if one church gets mad at you, you could just go join another church. But back then it was a little bit more difficult. So here's the instruction, verse 7, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us, speaking of Paul and the men that were with him, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Paul says, now when I was there, I set an example for you. Now let me give you a little parenthesis so you can understand. Probably most Bible scholars feel that the guy that was walking disorderly was one of the teachers or maybe one of the leaders in the church. And he had this mindset that he didn't have to do anything except maybe serve inside the church or teach a little bit. And the church was supposed to provide for him his livelihood. And so basically, all he would do was do a little church work, not enough work on his own to provide. And then he was just having the church provide for him on a dishonest level. Paul says, now when we were with you, we didn't set that kind of example. So that guy cannot say from us, well, that's what the Apostle Paul did, so this is what you're doing for me. Paul says, no, you understood in verse number 7. Verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, okay, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. So Paul says, now listen, we had a job and we worked. And we didn't take advantage of anything. None of you can stand up and say that I was chargeable to you. We didn't set that kind of order. Now, before you stop paying the preacher, amen. Beverly, say amen, okay? We got to have amen here. Verse number 9. Not because we have not the power or the right or authority, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Okay? Hold your hand here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. I want to show you something. You got to go to 1 Corinthians 9 or you might get messed up a little bit. 1 Corinthians 9. Pick up, if you would, in the first couple of verses, Paul's defending himself for being in the ministry here and what he has a right to. Just go to verse number 13 for sake of time. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. And that was a reference of that temple sacrifice. The priests were cared for and provided for and lived based on those sacrifices coming in and that took place there. Look at verse 14. Even so, just like it was in the Old Testament, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should, finish it, class, live of the gospel. So it is a fair and ordained approach from the Lord that a minister of the gospel be paid in preaching the gospel. Now, he's not to preach the gospel to be paid for. Good Lord, if you paid me according to my messages, we'd starve to death. We'd have to move out. They're not worth very much money. I hope you say he's lying and you wouldn't agree with that. But But there, Paul was saying, now that you got a right to live of the gospel, but when Paul came to this new little church, he didn't set that example. He was a tent maker, and Paul would work with his hands, and then he would stay up all night and he would preach. And he was setting an example. Why? Because Paul did not want the devil to be able to use him in any way to destroy this little church. Now there's a problem. Now there's a guy in there, and he's trying to kind of take over the spiritual leadership in some manner, and then he's demanding that everybody just care for him, and he's causing problems, severe problems. And so pick up, if you would, in the narrative now, in the Word of God here, verse number 10, chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he what? How do you think that would go in our society today? Pastor, are you against welfare? No, you know, the Bible in the Old Testament had a welfare program. You understand that, right? When the farmer would glean his field, he left the outside of the field for the poor. Farmer didn't glean the poor's part and hand it to them, the poor, and cook it for them. The poor had to come and glean the field. So you think about the way our country was founded, and you think about some of the decisions that are made in our country, and they come back to the Word of God. Does God care for the poor? Yes. Let me ask you a question just for your Bible knowledge. If all of the Hollywood superstars combined all of their money and tried to end poverty, will there ever be a time on the earth prior to the Lord Jesus coming when there's not the poor? The poor you shall have always. So when anybody stands on a public scene in our nation, I don't care who they are, and they've got this drive to end poverty or this drive to end this, Jesus said, you'll always have them. Does that mean that we shouldn't care for the poor? Absolutely not. Yes, we should. Jesus said, you better give them water. You better give them food. You better take care of them. For if you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. So you better be, let me just talk to my independent fundamental Baptist here a moment. You better be real careful about your opinion of the poor. Well, they're just a bunch of freeloaders, or they don't work and this or that. Okay. The Bible says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. I understand that. But you're not God, and you better be real careful about passing somebody and saying they got what they deserve. If you got what you deserve, you'd be in hell. We better be real careful about our mindset for the poor. Paul comes back and he says, now this guy's sitting there, he's not working, and he's just busybody, and he's lazy, and he's involved in everybody else's, and he's not doing his own job. So understand, church, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And that'll get a man's attention if a man can't eat. And he goes on here, verse number 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. Now, this is awesome. Can you get just a little mental view of this? You see, when the letter came from the Apostle Paul, they would call the whole church together. Could you imagine if, let's just take Brother Lillard, because I know Brother Lillard loves me more than anybody else in this room, don't you, Brother Lillard? You better love me more than that right now. Let's just say Brother Lillard was involved in something sinful and wrong, and everybody knew it, and it was kind of like the little secret that nobody addressed. And the letter comes from the apostle, and we're all sitting here ready to hear the letter being read. And they get to the point, well, we hear that there's one man in here which walks among us, and this one man is doing that. Would not everybody know who we were talking about? That's the case here. Paul's nailing this guy to the wall. He says in verse number 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. He knew exactly who they were. Here's the description of them. Working not at all. Let me tell you something. Work is righteous. Work is godly. Work is God ordained. They're not working at all, but they are busy bodies. I might be in trouble already from this lesson, but let me just get even a little bit more trouble. Men, for the most part, don't have this problem that I'm getting ready to say. I'm trying to say something. I want to say it gentle, but I'm just going to flat say it. Be careful about staying home and not working if you can work. Guard yourself, busybody. Pastor, how do you know who's a busybody? I'll tell you how I know if you're a busybody. I pull up Facebook. Nobody want to say amen to help the preacher. How in the name of anything can you have enough time to list your day 24 hours in 5-minute intervals on a Facebook? I'm so dead dog tired by the end of the day, I can't stay up past 9 o'clock. And you're telling me every 5 minutes I had an ice cream, Johnny went pee-pee. Sometimes you just kind of need to hear what you need to hear. Busybodies are very dangerous for the cause of Christ. Pastor, my wife doesn't have to work. She can stay at home. Praise the Lord. But let me tell you something, man. You better make sure she's not a busybody. I don't have any problem with the lady working, having a problem with the lady staying at home. Man, if you got kids and stay home, fine. And that's between you and your husband, and that's between you and God. But being a busybody is a sin against God. So we need to be careful about this. This little church at Thessalonica is going through some horrific problems because they got busybodies there. They're not working. They're just meddling in everybody else's business. Matter of fact, we're going to show that in just a minute. Look at verse number 12. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness, that's calmness, your Bible might say calmness, they work and eat their own bread. Basically, if I could put that in Hunter translation, mind your own business. Mind your own business. One of the neat things about working is you're so busy you don't have time to be in everybody else's business. Now I think if you should be praying for people, but we understand he's not talking about serious spiritual blessing and right. He's talking about somebody who's a meddler, a talebearer, a gossiper, always in somebody else's business, busybody everywhere, and just creating little problems or talking about this and so on. That's dangerous to a church. That's dangerous to a family. That's dangerous to your kids. That's dangerous in everywhere. And God's people said, be careful about that. He goes on and he says, now here, look at what this was doing in this church, verse 13. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. So you had righteous people in the church who were serving the Lord, and they were laboring and they were toiling. And I'm sure they were like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul worked from sun up to sundown and then did his teaching at night. You remember the boy that fell out of the window? He preached till midnight and the boy fell out. And Paul would work all day and then he would study and preach. And I'm sure he had set that example. And so then there were some spiritual people that were working and then they were doing this. And then they were looking over there at these people who were doing nothing and just commanding all of this. And because they were looking that direction, they kind of got weary. Weary. But let me tell you something. This is very applicable. Very applicable. Man, I come to Wednesday night. I come to Sunday night. I came to the Fall Festival meeting. I'm helping here. I look at so-and-so and they don't do anything. So if they're not doing anything, I'm going to stop doing what I'm going to do. Let me tell you what the Bible says. Brethren, be not weary in well-doing. See, they were looking at that man's behavior. And they were saying, well, if he's doing it, I'm going to do it. Let me tell you something. Do we serve man or do we serve the Lord? So Paul is getting their attention. He's encouraging them. He's not scolding them. He's encouraging them. He says, now don't be weary in well-doing. Do what you're supposed to do. This guy here, if he wants to walk this direction, let him walk. Withdraw yourself from him, but don't stop serving the Lord. By the way, they went out from us because they were not. Yeah. Keep going. Verse number 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. Man, if you did church like this today, whoo, note that man and have no company with him. Pretty strong words. Okay, if he's gonna walk disorderly, you note that man and you withdraw fellowship from that man. Pastor, that sounds... That what about forgiveness? What about patience? What about long suffering? What about second chance? Well, keep going. Here's the drive of that. At the end of verse number 14, that he may be what? Okay, now look at your preacher. There is no confession and there is no forgiveness until there's first shame. I'm going to say that again because it went... There's no confession, there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness until there's first shame. You cannot be saved until you're first lost. And Paul said, now, while this guy is being withdrawn from, it's supposed to and regarded to bring him to the position of shame. To an understanding of what he's doing. To an understanding that, okay, these people are following the Lord this direction. They've got the joy of the Lord. They've got peace. They've got God's power and God's blessing. And I'm out here all by myself. You know what? I probably did a stupid thing. Now I'm ashamed of what I've done. And so their response and their discipline was supposed to bring shame. You want a neat Bible study? Study the word shame in the Bible. You know, we live in a culture that has no shame. No shame. You want to go to the restroom? Just go to the restroom wherever you want to go. You want to hurt a child? Hurt a child. You want to walk around with no clothes on? Walk around with no clothes on. You want to say something? Well, you want to wear it on a t-shirt? Wear it on a t-shirt. You want to make a scene? Make a scene. You want to do whatever? We live in a culture that has no shame. There's no confession, no repentance, no forgiveness until there's first shame. I was ashamed that I was a sinner and I asked Jesus to save me. How about you? All right. So here, that's what the discipline was supposed to do. Bring them to shame. Now, look how Paul deals with this. Verse 15. Yet, boy, you ought to always pay attention to the conjunctions of the Bible. Yet. Count him not as an what class? Enemy. But admonish him as a what? Brother. Now, sometimes independent fundamental Baptists, we're real quick to call our brother our enemy. We're real quick to, okay, if somebody messes up, then we're just kind of come against them. Paul said, this is not designed so that there becomes enmity between us. Enmity carries with it pride. Pride says, I'm better than you, get out. Pride says, okay, you won't respond, we're finished with you. I'm so glad God's never finished with me. But it says, I'm going to let him go in shame. Don't count the guy as an enemy. Count him as a brother. Now, a brother, man, I love my brother. I want my brother to be restored. I want my brother to know the grace of God, the peace of God. And so Paul says, now in your mind, don't admonish him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. Now, let me tell you something, and I'll quit. I know I'm going a little bit long, but this is we need this. Paul wanted that church to be unified. He didn't want to split that church. He wanted that church to go forward as a unit and as a whole and as a body of Christ. And so inside the body, there had to be some discipline. Inside every family, there has to be discipline. And so there's one person here who's walking disorderly. He wants the body to move as a body to a position of discipline to bring that guy to the understanding that he's sinning against God to a shame. So then he would respond and humble himself and be right there. But he absolutely didn't want to cause division in that. And so the proof of that is, he ends with the word brother, and then in verse number 16, he says, now the Lord of peace. Immediately moves to this thought of peace. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. So he wanted the peace of God to be in that church. He wanted the peace of God to be in everything they do. And he knew that the peace of God would come by the Prince of Peace or the Lord himself. So he's not moving against peace. He's moving toward peace. Okay, now here's where I got to help you with your family, and I'll let you go home. Sometimes we sacrifice eternal power, truth, and workings just so we can have peace in our families. Let me tell you something. Peace at all cost is not something that is true when it comes to somebody going to heaven or go to hell. And sometimes we are afraid to cause a little riff. We're afraid to take a little stand. And we're afraid that if I stand for righteousness inside my family or inside my home or inside this or something, that I'm not going to have peace. And Pastor, all I want is peace. Let me tell you something. You don't want to be in heaven and hear the scream of a loved one from hell and think you sacrificed everything for peace. Absolutely not. So Paul's letting him know that, listen, now church, you're going to exercise a little discipline here and you're going to stand here, but it's not in a war. It's so peace can come about. And he goes on in verse number 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is a token in every, or I'm sorry, verse 16, the end of that, the Lord be with you all. So he says, I want you to know that there's peace, and also this thought of the presence of God and the presence of Christ, and let the Lord be in the midst of what's going on. And so Paul had to handle some business there, and then he just finishes out with the grace of our Lord be with you all. Amen. And so he was straightening out a brother. You know, I found in the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and in a couple other places where taking a stand on a discipline measure did bring those people back. It did bring those people back. Every parent, you better understand discipline with your kid. Discipline is designed to bring shame. Shame is there to bring confession, repentance, and forgiveness. The person who's repented, confessed, and forgiveness, there is peace. If you let waywardness go just for peace, you have false peace. False peace. In a church, you want to destroy our church? Let an undertow begin to happen in our church. What's that thing called where it sucks you off the beach and you drown? Rip current. You can have a fake peace and a fake unity, but if there's a rip current or an undertow of anger or of wrongness there, then we're not very strong. And Paul's trying to strengthen this little church. I promise you, sometimes your pastor's going to come to you because he loves you, and I'm going to look you in the eyeball, and I'm going to tell you, I've heard you've been doing this or not been doing this or have this or that, and I love you, and that's against God's word. That's not because I'm your enemy. That's because I'm your brother. And by the way, that ought to be every brother's response to their brother. We ought to love one another. Let's not build a church on fake peace. Let's build a church on the word of God. It's important. All right, shall we pray? We'll go.